And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began back in 1981, thanks to our wonderful foundress, Mother Angelica. Your email questions are very important to our program, so send them to us at spitzersuniversitywtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's the magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And as we mention each week, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel for anytime viewing, and also on our EWTN On Demand page, ever-growing page. And now you want to check out a new program called The Night. Now, this is the story of Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish Catholic priest who sacrificed his life to save a fellow prisoner at Auschwitz. Wonderful story. Watch it for free, on demand, 24/7 on EWTN's platform. Today's topic, we continue re-evangelizing the culture. It needs a lot of work from Father's book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. And also wanted to mention that the book of the month for August, Mother Angelica's Keys to the Interior Life, by the one and only Mother Angelica. Look for an interview I'm going to be doing with Father Joseph on it, airing on Bookmark soon as well. With that being said, we turn to Father Spitzer out on the West Coast, and always a pleasure to be with you. So if you'd like to kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great, Father.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our staff, and our whole audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good, Father. It's always great to be with you. You know, somebody sent us, we get emails from viewers. We also at EWTN get lots of videos and things sent to us as well. And somebody sent us this really interesting, a fellow by the name of Marco Eastwood. He's the producer of this Last Supper video. And I wanted to show it to our audience because I thought it was a wonderful perspective of showing basically the Last Supper. You know, we just came out of the situation with the Olympics with that blasphemous takeoff on the Last Supper image. And so here's the somebody doing a replication of the Last Supper, but showing its direct relationship to the Mass. So let's take a look at that. And it ends there with, be not deceived, God is not mocked, from Galatians. And anyway, I thought in light of those things, and obviously coming out of the powerful Eucharistic Congress that happened back in July as well, it was important to remind people of that unique connection that obviously that has to the establishment of the Mass. With that being said, there's lots of other things going on, conventions and other things. The Republicans had there, now the Democrats are having theirs. It was a little bit of a kerfuffle because usually there's an invocation, and I guess because it was in Chicago, maybe for other reasons, that the cardinal from Chicago, Blaise Supich, was asked to actually give the intro. And this was an article that came to us from Breitbart, and in the intro, he just talked about the God of all creation, invoked the divinity without witnessing to Jesus or calling out the moral evils around him. Obviously, this is someone's perspective. The reason pro-lifers were concerned was because Planned Parenthood of America, the biggest provider of abortions, publicly offered free abortions and vasectomies for the duration of the DNC from a mobile van that they had out parked out front. And apparently, our understanding was that it was so booked up they couldn't take any more reservations. So unfortunately, that's the situation. And some people thought it would have been a nice time for somebody to maybe speak out or say something, but he didn't, probably trying to not cause an issue, though some claim that sometimes in the past he has, at least in their opinion, downplayed the centrality of abortion as a moral political issue, insisting it must be seen as just one element of a consistent ethic of life. And of course it is one element, but it's probably maybe the most important element. What's your thoughts?
Yeah, well, it's hard for me to read his political reading of the situation because obviously, this is the Democratic Convention and they're clearly pro-abortion, so maybe he's trying to not engage with a clash, and maybe that was his political judgment. In terms of the free abortions, boy, that that really tells you how connected the Democratic Party is to abortions, to allow this to be going on sort of under their aegis. And I guess it's no secret that they applaud it. And so, what he could do about it, I don't know. Obviously, he's there as a guest of the convention. But in all, it'd be nice, to mention Jesus. But again, he might be thinking about pluralism, as well. But, I can see that he also, because he's a Catholic cardinal, can mention Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I think with, he's not doing anything extraordinary that people would not, consider, but he probably felt himself placed into a situation where he would be non-pluralistic. So it's really difficult to read how he's doing things, but certainly, I guess he had to show up. After all, it is the Democratic Convention, so I see the give and the take that he has to be under, but at the same time, sure wish something, could have been said about the Lord of life or something, rather than the Lord of all creation. But who knows, I'm not in his place. I don't have his political difficulties. And, I think right now we have to come together as Catholics and affirm what the bishops did say, and that is that abortion is the number one moral priority. This has been said again and again and again. Mm-hmm. That's the united judgment of the USCCB. And so I think we need to put that right out front, that we need to get a culture of life, and the way to get a culture of life, irrespective of the priorities that a particular prelate may say, I think we need to get that culture of life right into first place, as we're preparing for the voting booth, and to start trying to pick candidates that are definitely pro-life, and let's change this from a culture of darkness. Let's not give up right now. Let's vote. We have the power to vote. Mm-hmm. Let's vote pro-life so that we can get this culture changed into a culture of light once again.
Let me ask you a question. We just did a Catholic Sphere episode, a show you've been a panelist on many, many times, and you probably would have been a perfect panelist for this as well. That's why I wanted to pass this question by you. It was really the idea of people saying, well, I'm not pro-abortion, I'm pro-choice. That's the difference. The question is that a distinction without the difference? What's your take on that?
It's definitely a distinction without a difference. To be pro-choice in the way that they're talking about is to be pro-abortion. I mean, you can't say that, I want choice, but I'm perfectly willing to preserve choice. I'm perfectly willing to say, go ahead and do something that is intrinsically, seriously wrong, mm-hmm. namely the killing of an innocent human being. Go right ahead and do it. I mean, how good, you know, what if the Nazis had said, hey, you know, I wasn't pro-killing, pro-genocide. I didn't want people's choice to engage in genocide to be compromised. So I'm pro-choice, but you know, I'm not pro-genocide. Hey, you know, you can't have your cake and eat it too. To be pro-choice is to be pro-abortion. You cannot have, you know, any difference. And to be pro-abortion is to do something which is, you know, an intrinsic serious evil. And of course, the killing of an innocent human being, it doesn't get worse than that. Mm-hmm. So for all intents and purposes, in right. my view, right. I think this is to say that I put choice above, you know, sanctioning the killing of an innocent human being. I want choice mm-hmm. to be a more important matter. Mm-hmm. So go right ahead and kill the innocent human being in order to preserve choice. That is the most bizarre prioritization right. of morals I have ever seen in my life. How much can choice matter right. if it means killing innocent human beings? I mean, you could say the same thing about the martyrs of Nagasaki, you know. Hey, you know, I didn't want, you know, people's choice to be eradicated. So go right ahead and, you know, make a public demonstration of right. The denial of Christ, you know, or whatever. I mean, you could say it in a million different contexts. It makes no sense right. to allow a serious intrinsic evil like the killing of an innocent human being in order to preserve something of much lighter framework, namely the preservation of choice. It makes no right. sense whatsoever to have that prioritization. My gosh, you would justify every genocide that's right. ever happened right. by Absolutely. That logic.
Absolutely. So, right. Yeah. The one thing I wonder, too, and this is one thing we talked about on the program, interested in your take as well, is in one case, you know, in the past, with Roe v. Wade, people could kind of hide behind the idea of saying, well, it's the law of the land. There's really, my vote's really not going to change the law of the land per se. Now, many times, people are voting inside their states, or will be, directly for plebiscites yeah. or for amendments that make abortion legal, and in many cases are beyond what Roe v. Wade ever did, basically through 9 months. And so in some ways, you're even more yeah. Culpable, I would think.
Oh, yeah, no, I think the culpability is there in spades. Some of these state amendments, I don't see how you can possibly vote in favor of those amendments. I mean, in fact, I don't see how you can not vote against them mm. without actually, in some way, you know, implicitly consenting to, you know, the killing of an innocent human being on a grand scale. So I don't get it. Mm-hmm. I mean, of course, if people say, I'm just not going to vote, okay, you know, you can't hold culpability there, but you can certainly say, you know, that to vote in favor of it, mm-hmm. oh my gosh, I mean, that is really a direct culpable, you know, sanctioning mm-hmm. of the killing of an innocent human being, contrary to the will of Christ, contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church. Ever since 80 AD, mm-hmm. right, we have documents that condemn abortion explicitly. And so, you know, what are we
Didike,
thinking
right?
about here?
It was the Didache, at least.
Right? Well, the Didache yeah, right. is the very first that we have, right. among others from a very early period. So okay. the Didache is the earliest, and it says it right mm. out front. Right. You know, it's absolutely prohibited because, of course, it's contrary right. to the will of our Lord. So there it is. Right. I mean, in black and white, and talk about, you know, no excuses on this one. Right. I mean, those state amendments are so, I mean, explicit. I mean, right. you cannot say you're pro-choice by voting for that. You're voting literally right. to sanction the right. mass killing of innocent human beings.
Yeah, absolutely. And speaking of that, yeah. again, just passing along information, this was an article from First Things, and they talked about the fact that with the presidential candidate on the Democratic side, in March of this year, she visited a Planned Parenthood abortion facility, which was declared an historic event, and Harris's first visit took place in Minnesota, the first state to enact pro-abortion legislation following Dobbs. That legislation declared abortions a fundamental right, legalizing it through all 9 months of pregnancy, I guess, no matter what. And the governor who signed that bill and also the 24-hour waiting period was cast yeah. out, et cetera, was Tim Walz, who happens to be the vice presidential candidate. So there's kind of an interesting yep. connection there as well. And they also note in this mm-hmm. article that Harris was an original Senate co-sponsor of the Women's Health Protection Act of 2019, which would have imposed abortion on demand nationwide at any state stage of pregnancy. And this is not me or Breitbart or anybody else saying, first things, this is in the words of the United States Catholic Conference of Bishops, who said that. It goes on in the story to say, to note this story, and you remember that Harris has been accused of being anti-Catholic because back in 2018, she had questioned whether somebody had the right credentials to be approved for different judicial nominations because they were members of the Knights of Columbus, and that was a suspicious organization.
Oh, yeah.
So.
Yeah. So. No, there you go. I mean, I think you've elucidated, all the information necessary to make right. an informed choice right. in the next election.
Very good.
Yeah.
Also, just recently, the passing of Sister Agnes Sasagawa, who is the visionary of mm-hmm. Our Lady of Akita, she died at 93, yeah. and it occurred back, I think, in 1973, and at least as of right now, it's not been contradicted. At least Pope Benedict at the time said there wasn't anything against the faith in what it had to say. And I guess uh-huh. the biggest thing that what people used to focus on was the fact that it talked about a great chastisement, and it also talked about the devil infiltrating the church in certain ways, not totally dissimilar to what people thought the Third Secret of Fatima kind of alluded to as well. So she has passed on at 93.
I think there is some infiltration there. I think we ought to, just looking at some recent events, it may be evident that we really do have to watch our own homestead there right. in many different ways. And I think mm-hmm. evil is knocking at the door, particularly Satan does want to get into, the interstices of the church as deeply mm-hmm. as he can, because, of course, we are a cultural force that is attempting, at least a good many people in that church are attempting to stop his initiatives right. on every level possible. Right. And I think he's got to stop us. And so, of course, we have to mind what's going on at home. Mm-hmm. And if we don't stop looking at this and being diligent, I think we are going to find ourselves in the midst of darkness, too. Right. And nobody is impervious to it. And we just have to watch everything, right. not just what's going on outside of us, what's going on inside, what's going on in every imaginable corner, because I do think he's a very, very crafty spirit, and he certainly is so malintended mm-hmm. and can use so many people, even inadvertently, even, or completely unaware of how they're being manipulated. And that's what, right. to me, the manipulation factor is so key. Right. And, getting people, we got to just stop being naive, right. and stop buying this cultural rhetoric and this secular rhetoric, which is lulling us into a dogmatic slumber. As Immanuel Kant once said, we're getting lulled into the dogmatic slumber, and we better watch out. Because, the more we buy the secular package, mm-hmm. the more we sort of say that, this pro-abortion rhetoric is really, we need to accede to some of it to be pluralistic, et cetera. If we don't stop holding the line on the pro-life issues, on the freedom of religion choice issues, on the various traditional morality issues concerned with everything from transgenderism to a variety of other issues in the area of killing and sexuality and eugenics and everything else. If we stop holding that line, I fear, I mean, our culture could just downward spiral. And people think, oh no, we'll never get to the point where we'll wind up being a kind of an imploded Rome. Why not? I mean, we'll just be a bloated, imploded Rome. I mean, I just don't think that that's an impossibility. We have to watch ourselves, and I hate to re-quote John Adams again and again, but a republic like ours is meant to be governed by moral and religious people. And what he meant by that was people who took very responsibly the killing of innocent human beings. People who took responsibly the idea, you know, that they are, you know, responsible before God, that, you know, there is something, you know, intrinsic to the fabric of our people that responds to a moral agency outside of our own subjective whims. And so I think all of these things are really important, and we better watch it, like I said, to be lulled into a dogmatic slumber or even into a pluralistic slumber or even into a lazy pluralistic slumber would be really disastrous. Right. And I you know, we have other allies, it's just not the Catholic Church. Right. The Catholic Church is a big, huge force, in my view, to save our culture from its own implosion, moral and you know, even hedonistic implosion.
And that's why
we're
so viciously under attack all the time, because of that.
Yeah, oh yeah,
because
for sure.
That's the bulwark.
Oh yeah.
That they're trying to break through, and it's not even, you know, you go back to Paul VI. He himself said, post humani vitae, back in there, about the smoke of Satan having entered into the church. So it's, this is not something just that, you know, some nun in 1973 thought Our Lady told her. You know, they're Paul VI thought the same thing back then, so obviously it's something we need to pay attention to. So let's move on to some of the questions, and one kind of ties into some of what we've been talking about. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a Catholic, and I vote for pro-choice politicians. I think the government intrudes far too much into our lives. I just want to be left alone. We have laws that regulate just about everything we do, and then we pay enormous taxes to enforce those laws. I am not for anarchy, but smaller government is better. If a woman wants an abortion, she will answer to God, but government should not be involved. Desmond. Your thoughts?
Well, all I can tell you is, you know, two quick things to respond to. Number one, you know, you don't have to be pro-abortion in order to be, you know, pro, not just choice, but a pro-liberty or religious liberty or the liberties of the individual. You just, I mean, it's a leaping non sequitur. You know, you don't have to, you know, agree to let innocent human life be killed in order to protect liberties that are ours without abortion being sanctioned. So that's the first, that's a leaping non sequitur. You really don't want to hold that in any seriousness. I mean, you could open the Pandora's box, as I said earlier, to any genocide if you use that logic. The second thing I think that's also important is, okay, you know, the government does control all kinds of things. But, you know, you want the government to control some things. So, in other words, you don't want an absolute, as you said, you're not an anarchist. Mm-hmm. If you're not an anarchist, then you do want the government to control certain kinds of things that would be outrageous if they didn't control it. Mm-hmm. And so, from my point of view, one of the things you want governments to do is protect innocent human life. So that's one of the things certainly we want our government to do. And if you don't allow for that, I mean, what do you don't need a government at all. What you're going to have is pandemonium. You are going to have anarchy. You're once again going to have defunding of the police. Defunding of the police. All we got to do is look at the communities that did it. They can't even hire police to this day. Their crime rates have skyrocketed and a variety of other things. All I can tell you is this is not a good scenario. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you don't want to eliminate government from doing things to protect the inalienable rights of not just its citizens, but the inalienable rights of everybody that is in the country. We have, you know, a government precisely for this purpose. Yes, of course, governments provide social goods like roads and bridges and so forth and so on. That's a good thing. We want them to do that. We want there to be, you know, indoor plumbing and sewers and all kinds of things. Good, let the government do what it's supposed to do. But of course, protecting the inalienable rights of citizens, that's number one on the priority list. We want them to do that. But yeah, we don't want them to a government that's going to be interfering in business affairs and interfering in you know where a justice issue is not present. The last distinction I just want to make is this. Of course we want the government to be involved in issues where you're talking about an injustice and the remedying of injustices within the culture. If you don't have the government present remedying those injustices, who's going to do it? Vigilante committees? Mm-hmm. And are we going to allow injustice on every level in order to keep the government out of things? You don't want to do that. So we need, of course, limited government. Mm-hmm. We can't, you know, we have to have a limited administrative state. The idea of creating this sort of fourth branch of government, the administrative state that's going around under the executive aegis, supposedly, of administrating all these laws under mm-hmm. basically a separate administration that's come to it. I mean, I'll, you know, I agree with you. Let's get that administrative state limited in every imaginable way that we can. Right. I mean, so that's the first thing. But yes, I think you're right on about a lot of issues, maybe 60-70% of those issues out there. Let's limit government.
Right.
But you don't want to limit government absolutely.
Well, the church,
because the anarchy right, you believes, fear will right, come
and,
to pass.
Right, and the church believes in subsidiarity, that things should be done on the as close to the local level and not have this things being, you know, kind of passed down on high. One size fits all kind of approach to things.
Correct.
So, you know. So next up, and I guess somebody said recently, one of the candidates said at one time, socialism is one man's socialism and it's another man's neighborliness. So again, it depends on how, what perspective you take on what's being neighborly versus what's being socialistic. So. Next up, we've got...
Well, yes, wrangling definitions there, but let's face facts. Right. The government ownership and control of what used to be private property is not a good trend.
Right.
And every time, every single time we have tried that internationally in the history of humankind, it has been a disaster area. I mean, what's not to learn? You'd have to be just absolutely ignorant of economic history and political history not to see the disaster of it. And for all intents and purposes, people say, oh, socialism isn't going to lead to something as radical as a Marxism or a communism or something. Well, what are your historical precedents that this has turned around and be, you know, allowed for human freedom and the human you know, practice, carrying out of business practices to occur? You know, my one thought is, if we're students of history, all we can say is the most abysmal economic, political, socioeconomic failure that's ever been has been Marxist Leninism, followed right behind by socialism in its extreme states, and it's just never worked, you know, for all intents and purposes. So yeah, I'm against it, and and I like human freedoms, and I do like the practice of you know, being able to run our own businesses and to have reasonable autonomy in our own households, reasonable autonomy in our own social associations without government interference. And by the way, calling the Knights of Columbus, Columbus very suspicious, that sounds like we're getting right into the rhetoric of interfering as usual, mm-hmm. with human associations and community associations, right. on the basis of religion and the basis of a pro-life stance that the Knights have taken. Now you can start calling them suspicious, and after you call them suspicious, then you need to regulate them. And after you regulate them, you can then prohibit them. Mm-hmm. So, all I can say is let's look at history and the idea of, socialism is neighborliness. Right. Generally it's a power grab.
Right, absolutely.
Anyway, I'll just
Well, the part of the problem we have, as you know, is history has been downplayed so much in education and virtually so much has been memory hold that many times these people are really people who don't have any background to that and don't understand what's happened before. And so that's part of the problem. With that said, we're going to take a break here. Much more ahead with Father Spitzer as he brings us his insights on all of these topics as he answers your questions. Stay with us. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, re-evangelizing the culture and taking your questions as Father was. Next up, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, a neighbor made a pro-life post on our neighborhood internet group. In a comment, a pro-choicer asked, quote unquote, why all pro-lifers do not adopt the kids in orphanages. She also stated many children are abused within orphanages. My comment was that not everyone is capable of adopting for many reasons, and many of us do support through the donations, time, and money. Then a local Catholic politician chimed in. She said she adopted two special needs children, but states that she is pro-choice. My heart sank when she said that. Would you have added anything else in the defense of life, Catherine?
Yeah, well, first, Catherine, I would say this, that you never want to utilize the good work that orphanages do and that adoptions do. You don't want to associate that just because she happens to be pro-choice, right? You can't say, well, her, doing this justifies, on the other hand, killing, countless other people who, weren't lucky enough to be adopted. So the first thing is we have to watch out for those leaping non sequiturs. That means it doesn't follow. Mm-hmm. So just because you happen to be both a pro-choice and a pro-adoption doesn't mean that your adoption of these kids makes up somehow for all the other kids you're allowing to be killed. So that's the first thing we need to say. The second thing that's important, though, and I think that we should make, is that there are a lot of people out there who want to adopt. Mm-hmm. And the adoption list, I believe, is somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 years or 5 years long right now. And it's very difficult to adopt a child because there aren't very many children to adopt because we've got, we've killed them all,
right.
Basically through abortion. And so the list is very long. People have to, are going to many different foreign countries to try and adopt there and so forth. But that's the first thing. The second thing is it's really easy to say, from the what I call the living room chair, mm-hmm. To say, I think, the pro-lifers ought to be adopting all these people. There are complications in adopting, and adopting from orphanages is a special challenge for which you need specially qualified people, and sometimes maybe adoption is not the option after somebody's been in an orphanage for a long period of time. Mm-hmm. I think the Jesuits in Washington, D.C., when I was there at Georgetown, I used to help out at the Jesuit boys' home, where we would take people from the juvenile detention center who were, well, guilty of some pretty serious crimes. And what we tried to do was to help those boys by putting them in a natural environment, mm-hmm. Maybe a Jesuit environment may not be that natural, but I'm just kidding. But it was, it's close to like a home where mm-hmm. there's homework being done at the dining room table and a variety of other things where they could eat together, where they would have, a good community and home-like atmosphere. It was a good model. It worked exceedingly well. And that model sometimes can be better than adoptions because we mainstreamed a lot of those kids into regular schools, and they went to those schools. Some of them actually wound up not only graduating from high school, but going to community college and occasionally to a regular four-year college. So, you know, there are other models besides adopting into a traditional family once a child has been in an orphanage or hopefully not, but into a juvenile detention situation. There are other models that can be used that are also helpful, you know, and group homes sometimes that are run under a religious aegis are pretty good. And of course, Mother Teresa does these kinds of things, and so many other groups do these kinds of things as well. I truly like being with the kids. I used to do the some of the finances and some of the, you know, filing of the papers when I was there teaching at Georgetown. I would do that, and I'd come down, and I like being with the kids at night. They'd sit down at the dining room table with me, and they'd do their homework while I was doing, you know, some of the financial things and things of that nature. It was just great, you know. It was a very good home atmosphere around there, and so that's another model, but there are many other models that are being used, and just, you don't want to do the armchair realist, you know. You really have to get down into the weeds to understand how adoption works vis-a-vis people who've been in the orphanage for a long period or people who've been in juvenile detention and things of that nature. It is a complicated deal.
And like you said, it's complicated. Even I know in foster care, there's some stories out there that's difficult if you're a Christian in certain states because of some of the quote-unquote requirements or openness one needs when adopting. You wonder with some of these people whether you're not ultimately leading towards the, well, maybe if all these children got aborted, we wouldn't have any orphans, you know, and we'd get rid of the orphan problem, you know, kind of like how Iceland got rid of the problem with Down syndrome. We get rid of Down syndrome.
Every time I hear this,
No, but that they, you know, just identify them ahead of time and eliminate them before they're born.
Oh, every time I hear that suggestion, it drives me nuts. I just would hope that someone could come to that, you know, the Jesuit boys' home that used to be there in Maryland, you know, right outside of D.C., just to come and meet those kids for 1 second. Mm-hmm. So which one do you want to kill? Mm-hmm. Which one do you think should have been eliminated, before he had his unfortunate cross with the law? Which one would you like to see eliminated from society who you think just can't be productive, can't be a good family man? I'm so outraged sometimes I could just, you know, scream because honestly, all of them have a future ahead of them that is exceedingly positive. If somebody would just love them, and if somebody would just help them sort of see, moving into the society in a productive and civilly obedient way would be, good. And if they appropriate that message and if they move forward on it, I'm telling you, you want those people out in society. They're going to do good, productive work. They're going to be good family men. They have a right to live. They have a, you know, and the idea of the God out there who's suggesting we should, abort them all and kill them all, you just want to do, who ought to be killed? God.
Right. Well, you end up in this situation where turning the tables on these people with the idea that they seem incredibly upset about how these children are being taken care of or not taken care of post-birth. But they have no problem eliminating these children before they're born. But then once they're born, then they're concerned. Suddenly there's great concern. Well, how can you have all this concern about the welfare of a child post-birth, but seem to have no concern to just eliminate them?
Yeah, well, I agree. It's an inconsistency of gigantic proportions. Right. And like I said, it's 99% of it is armchair philosophy and armchair realism. Mm-hmm. You know, as they haven't even been to an orphanage, you know, and they're pontificating on you know, how they ought to be treated. Just go down to Mother Teresa's place and one of the orphanages there. Just go to a large community, which, okay, they have mental and physical challenges in the large community. Okay, so which one do you want to kill? They're precious, precious, precious kids. Mm. And they, you know, you look at them and there's more innocence and goodness in those kids than you can possibly imagine, you know, seeing sometimes in you know, in society at large.
Absolutely.
And why kill them because of, you know, a difficulty? And, oh, that thing in Iceland, don't get me going.
Yeah.
It drive me crazy.
It's too much utilitarianism. You need to be productive. You must serve the state. You have to remember that. That's ultimately where it boils down to.
Except for if you had an open heart and you were hanging around those kids for 5 minutes and saw how lovely they were and the innocence of their being and the genuineness of their love and the goodness that they hold out to others and to you and so forth, you would never say that if you really knew.
Absolutely.
But of course, they don't know. It's the armchair philosophy again coming to the fore.
Absolutely. Also, here's one question before we get to our subject matter. Dear Father Spitzer, at the recent Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis, I noticed some of the presenters were wearing a T-shirt that stated, "If it's just a symbol, to hell with it." If people are legitimately trying to discern the truth, do we have to respond with such a smashing backhand? Can't we be a little gentler? This is Mike. And this was Jonathan Rumi was wearing this. Obviously, it's Flannery O'Connor's line about the fact that if it's not really real presence, then it really doesn't matter. And her point was, it is, and that's why it matters.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, first of all, Flannery O'Connor, of course, had a turn of phrase.
Right, right.
And, you know, there are people who love her, like me, mm-hmm. and people who don't love her. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they think it's just too violent, and you know, because, you know, but she's actually kind of uses these violent sort of images. She uses them to present the goodness of grace that overcomes even the most macabre violence. Mm-hmm. And so, I think, you know, it is a turn of phrase that sort of can jolt people. Mm-hmm. But I think the meaning in it, of course, is it would be utterly meaningless.
Right.
I'm not saying that, you know, this is the kind of phrase everybody should use or enjoy, but it's certainly not malintended. We don't have to use those phrases. People can stay away from them if they wish, but, you know, it's like I said, Flannery is Flannery, and I do love her. I mean, you know, that Hazel Motes, there he is, you know, completely, you know, surrounded by the barbed wire he's attached to himself, and he falls in this gutter at the end. He's the Protestant minister who's preaching Church of Jesus Christ without Jesus Christ, and he's in front of his Chevy there and so forth, but then all of a sudden he figures out, oh my gosh, what have I done? And of course, he does all this penance, and the penance actually causes him to die. His landlady is, you know, saying, "Mr. Motes, this is sheer monkery. What are you doing?" And of course, Motes is trying to, you know, get out of it. But at the end, he dies in the gutter at the side of the road. And you think, oh my gosh, what a horrible book. And Flannery O'Connor ends with, "And the sun rose on the sea." You know, there was grace, there was resurrection that was coming out of that man's repentance, invisible as it may be to the policeman who comes by the side of the road to check, right? I mean, there is the grace that is rising out of the whole scene. Now, she's very subtle, and, you know, again, it's a literary image, but, you know, if people were offended, I guess you don't want to rub it into people's faces. But, you know, on the other hand, I would say, you know, Flannery does have a way of putting things that makes the issue come very clear.
Right.
In other words, you know, we should not be worried about this if this is not the real presence. If this is just a symbolic act that we're going through, why would we concern ourselves with put it in a more less Flannery way? So,
right, and it's become a very popular.
I agree.
It's a hot-selling T-shirt. That's all I can tell you. So I think a lot of people actually like the phrase. The other thing is, I always think with St. Paul, what did he say about if Jesus isn't resurrected, right?
Yeah, then we're the most pitiable of all men.
Right.
In other words, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then we emerge as perjurers before God and the worst of all people.
Right.
I mean, that says something. In other words, we're lying about the resurrection. We're lying about God. We're lying, to create apostasy to our own Jewish religion. Hey, we're the worst of all people. We're punishable before God. And if not, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, why would we be, enduring this punishment? Social, prejudice right. against us, a loss of our finances, the loss of our social status, and persecution besides. Why wouldn't we just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're gonna die. Now, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, not just me, but all the 500 witnesses that I just talked about, all of those people too, we're all the most pitiable of all people. Well, I think that says it pretty clearly, and I'm glad he stated it bluntly for people who need a 2x4 to the side of the head like me.
Right, so, absolutely. And if Jesus didn't rise, then what are we talking about, and why are we wasting our time?
Yeah, I agree.
Turning to page 481, you talk about the idea in your book about the idea that, in a sense of having some sort of God-like experience or faith experience can help negative states will tend to subside. Then you also say a skeptic may object that this alleviation comes solely from wishful thinking. But a believer may respond, well, if it's merely a matter of your subjective disposition, why not alleviate all your depression and anxiety right now? Just start the process of wishful thinking now and make that anxiety go away. Does wishful thinking work the same way?
Yeah, well, that's exactly it. The problem with wishful thinking is you are the composer of the consolation, right? You are the inventor of the wishful thinking. And so it obviously undermines what the wishful thinking is intended to do, right? You can't just like in the Peter Sellers movie, when the colonel is there, I'm getting better and better every day in every way, as he's insisting to himself, but it's not working, obviously. So the idea, is there's something else about consolation. There's something about, when the consolation comes, it's from another source. You weren't a part of the wishful thinking. You weren't, the inventor, or even your subconscious is not the inventor. There's an otherness of the voice that is telling you, don't worry. Everything is going to be okay. Everything, I've got control of this. This is all moving toward eternal salvation for you and the people that you touch. Don't worry. And that consolation comes at religious experience oftentimes comes with that otherness of the voice through which it comes, where you just know, hey, I know this is not me. I know this is not me taking away the foreboding. Sometimes I tell the Lord, push back the foreboding, and I just kind of use my hands out there and I say, Lord, just push back the foreboding. And I say it about 10 times, and eventually, it starts happening. That foreboding, that depression, that looming darkness sort of moves away, and all of a sudden I'm back to, a more consoled and peaceful state. By the way, I recommend that prayer all the time. Lord, just push back the foreboding, push back the darkness, push back this depression, just push it back, and the cause of it, push that away too. You say that about 10 times, and I'm not kidding you, you'll find the same thing happens to you as happens to me, because I've tested it out with all kinds of other people, and the idea is, it really does happen, and I think as it happens, you kind of know right away, hey, if I could have done this, if I could have wished this away by any kind of wishful enterprise, I mean, my depression would be over, but I couldn't. That's why I resorted to prayer. And so now, of course, I just resort to prayer. I don't try the wishful thinking enterprise anymore. I should be more positive. I should think about the joyful things of the day. I should do this or I should. It doesn't work. What really works is prayer. And the fact is, honestly, if you try this several times, you will see too how really, the Lord's grace is manifest in answering those prayers. And so, you know, I could say there's an otherness of the voice, and wishful thinking just doesn't do the job, but prayer does do the job, and that's how you know it's genuine.
Now, you say skeptics may wonder why God is so subtle. Why doesn't he make himself more evident or even urgently felt? And then you talk about the Brothers Karamazov. Explain. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, you know, freedom is the issue. So God can't come in, you know, with, you know, a blazing demonstration or booming voice. Because if he does that, you go, oh, God's here. And then, of course, will that manipulate you, manipulate the decision, basically extract faith from you instead of allowing you to choose him, to choose to believe in him, which is essential to him. He wants you to freely choose him. He doesn't want you to be pushed into believing or pushed into wanting him or pushed into allowing him in your life. He wants you to choose him in your life. And the reason for the Brothers Karamazov is, the Grand Inquisitor is trying to force the Jesus figure who's in the jail, you know, just come out of that jail. And he's suggesting to him, you know, why didn't you just come down from that cross? And essentially the line in Dostoevsky that's important is, because God would not enslave you to a miracle. God will not perform a miracle that will push you against your freedom to believe in him or to choose him, contrary to your, even an indecisive will. You don't have to be against him, but even if you're indecisive, God's not going to just, you know, batter you into it or push you into it. He's going to be very respectful to you. And so he's not going to perform the miracle that'll go, wow, there's God. And he's got a lot of power, but, you know, I'll believe in him. You know, and so he's not going to do that. He's basically going to allow you to choose every step of the way. But does that mean he leaves you alone? Oh, no. God actually has all kinds of subtle little hints, all kinds of ways in which he shows you that he's there. God uses conspiracies of divine providence all the time where, you know, there's these little these little things that happen. And you just see them sort of accumulating. People are saying things, something's going on in TV, and you know, there's a change in sentiment, a door opens that wasn't there before, et cetera. And you put all the things together in your life and you go, hey, you know, I don't know how I got here, but I wasn't planning on this exactly.
Right.
I did choose it every step of the way, but it was like so gradual and subtle, and boom, you're in the back of the church, you know, and you know, it's God's a little way of, you know, performing that providential, subtly providential act.
Right. You say here that Jesus did not want our liberation from Satan to be based on an act of power, but rather an act of love. By doing this, Jesus used his self-sacrificial love to conquer power and domination and inscribed into created reality and human history the victory of compassion and forgiving self-sacrificial love over force and domination.
That's right. So he wants to win the battle. Jesus wants to win the battle the right way. So the right way, of course, is I'll allow complete self-sacrifice to occur, which is an unrestricted act of love to occur. That unrestricted act of love will be the power behind the sacrament of reconciliation, the power behind his presence in the Holy Eucharist. But it is not the power that we think of in physics, right? The power of, you know, a force against a force. In physics, it is the power of love. It is the power of redemptive, healing love, which is freeing us from evil, freeing us from darkness, and of course, forgiving our sins, healing the effects of past sin. And that's how, you know, loving self-sacrifice works. But that love allows us to freely choose, to freely become one with him, and then he forgives us, he redeems us, as we choose him, as we come back to him, as we are like sons or daughters coming back as prodigals back to the Father, then he can rescue us. And of course, that's the preferred method. It's his loving method. Mm-hmm. It's his freedom-respecting method. And that's who God is. He's freedom-respecting. He's unconditional and unrestricted love. And he proves that unrestricted love with his unconditional and unrestricted self-sacrifice, even in pain and just ignominious insult of every kind. He is the one that kind of opens those doors to allow us to move freely in there and receive that mercy, receive that compassion, receive his love and redemption, and of course, freely choose his love, his life as the center of our lives. And that means that heaven is open to us. We're gonna fit right in mm-hmm. in the heavenly kingdom.
Okay, with that being said, I think we just don't have enough time to get to any more questions. So if you just give us your blessing, you can give us a long one if you'd like on the way out the door.
Very good. Yeah. Very good. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all love and all freedom, the Lord that gives us everything if we but choose him and choose his way, may he send his spirit down upon you to move you in your heart to continue to choose him, to help others to choose him, so that on our way, our collaborative way into the path to freedom, real freedom and real love in the heavenly kingdom, we may bring as many people with us as we can to enjoy the pure joy of that kingdom, his joy being ours and our joy being complete. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Perfect timing. Thank you so much, Father. We shall join you again next week. And don't forget that Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. There's quite a plethora of them. And we'll continue re-evangelizing the culture. That'll be our topic next week. And bookmark, As I Have Loved You, Rediscovering Our Salvation in Christ, an interview with Father Timothy Vavarek. He was from Australia, and look forward to that interview airing. And also, Healing Power, an inspirational story about Father Patrick Power. He's a young priest who died at the early age of 25, but now thousands flock to his grave in search of a healing miracle. Very interesting story. Sunday, August 25th, 10 p.m. Eastern time, right here on EWTN, where you'll find all this great programming 24/7. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks.